keep your Bibles open at 2 Samuel, because there's a big chunk of the Bible that we're covering, and so we'll be flicking back and forth, and some verses will come up on the screen, but it's good to have your Bible there, and also have that outline there, because that'll help. Okay, so we in Australia, we all love to go for the underdog, don't we? So whenever there's a person that's expected to win or thinks that they'll win, and when they go up against a lesser opponent, then we just hope that the underdog gets up, some way that they fluke it and pull off a win. We love to see that. And in Australian sporting history, I reckon there is no greater example of this than Stephen Bradbury. So there's Stephen Bradbury. Awesome story. So at the 2002 Winter Olympics at Salt Lake City, Stephen Bradbury, he's racing in the quarterfinal of the men's 100 metre short track event. Okay, so he thought his Olympic campaign was over when he finished third, okay, because only the top two qualify. But to his surprise, one of the guys gets disqualified, and so, yeah, he's through to the semi-final. Amazing. But while in the semi-final, he's coming last, and he's back in the field way off the pace, okay? He's coming last, and what happens in the semi is that three of his competitors crash. And so he ends up finishing second, which means he qualifies for the final. That's so cool. But there's more, because in the final, okay, it's the same scenario as the semi. He is coming, like, dead last. He's way back, way off the pace again. And this time, all four of his competitors crash and collide. And so that leaves Bradbury to skate on by and collect the gold. That's just awesome, I reckon. Surely his win has to go down in Australian sporting folklore as the most amazing fluke ever, I reckon. But we love it because the underdog got up. See, we as Australians, we love it when the little battler takes it to the bigger and the stronger people and win. See, we love the underdog, but I also reckon we love a winner. Because do you reckon Stephen Bradbury would have been praised and followed and admired as much as he has been if he'd only finished fifth in that final? So I don't reckon he would have. See, even though fifth would have been a massive overachievement for him, I reckon he's only remembered because he won and took out the gold, okay? And I was actually reflecting on this in my own life this week. And so up on the screen, there's some sporting teams that I support. Who can guess, put your hands up, who can guess what the connection between those teams are? Close? I'll give you a hint. It's got something to do with, like, the era when I grew up. The 80s. I did grow up in late 80s, so, yep. Yeah, Tim's got it. So, back when I was in primary school, so when I first started being interested in sports, back in the late 80s, these guys were the guys that were at the top of their game, okay? So they were the winners. So I guess I'm pretty shallow because I only go for the winners. But I... Not anymore, no. But to my credit, I have stayed loyal to these guys. So I still do go for them, but my interest in them kind of fluctuates depending on how well they're actually going as a team. Yeah, so there it is. I'm only concerned about the winners, and I'm guessing that most of you guys probably are too. Now, as we get to 2 Samuel, chapters 15 to 18, we're covering a bit of ground. We see a bit of a rivalry happening between David and his son Absalom. But before we go any further, I'm going to pray for us, so join me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use me, your servant, to speak a true and faithful message tonight. Lord, work in us through your Holy Spirit to take hold of the message you have for us in your word. Open our eyes to see how wonderful and glorious you really are. Amen. Okay, so like I said already, chapters 15 to 18 of 2 Samuel, they centre on King David and his son, Absalom, who's trying to take the throne off his dad. So let's see, firstly, what we find out about Abraham. So we actually know something of him already. So remember last week, we were told that Absalom murders his brother Amnon as revenge for Amnon raping his sister Tamar. And then after that, he goes into hiding for 3 years, but then he's welcomed back, only in part, by David. But once he's back in the king's city of Jerusalem, Absalom, he's not satisfied, and he goes on this elaborate plot to overthrow the king. So if you've got the Bibles open there, pick it up with me from verse 1 of chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king, asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. See, I think Absalom is a pretty impressive guy. So, not in the fact that he's a murderer and commits treason, but in worldly terms, he cuts a pretty impressive figure as a leader to be. So, for one, we're told that he's good-looking. And plus, we're told that he's got this big, long, flowing set of locks. I reckon if Absalom was around today, then this is who he'd look like. Good old Fabio. Maybe Fabio is not the best example. But it's true, isn't it? Yeah, let's get rid of Fabio. I don't want him anymore. I reckon it's true. People love to follow good-looking people. And so, you know, we're at the Lakes. We've got Dave over there, good-looking guy. Good on you, Dave. Okay, what else is impressive about Absalom? See, he certainly looked the part of royalty. In verse 1, we're told that he gets himself a chariot and he gets 50 men to run on ahead of him, announcing to everyone that, yeah, I'm an important person and that, you know, stand up and take notice of me. Another thing about Absalom is that he's keen and diligent. You know, he's probably been plotting David's downfall for a few years now. And see what he does each morning. We're told in verse 2 that he gets up early and he finds himself a good spot on the road to the city gates. This guy, Absalom, he's pretty committed to his cause. And what's more, he certainly knows how to win people over to himself. You know, he questions David's leadership and David's apparent lack of justice. "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice." And what's more, he sucks up to the people. You know, he greets them and he hears them out. You know, "Your claims are valid and proper. You need a person like me to make it all better." He even gives each person a kiss. You know, what loving care and concern a prince would show to his people. And Absalom, he even sounds godly. He tricks David into allowing him to head off to Hebron to fulfill a vow to worship God there. You know, who could resist such an impressive figure? Certainly Israel couldn't, and so Absalom's plot to betray David moves into full motion. So again, look at verse 6 with me. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's Absalom. David, on the other hand, he seems weak and powerless. You know, he's lost the support of his people and he suffers badly at the hands of Absalom. You know, David, remember, he was once this great warrior and he was the mighty king of Israel. But he's now in this fragile state and he's on the run from his son. See, Absalom, he certainly seems the more impressive and powerful leader here. He is the people's champion. Surely he's going to be the winner. You know, and so having tricked David into allowing him to go to Hebron, it is from there that Absalom launches his assault on David's throne. Now, in the next couple of chapters, leading up to the battle between Absalom and David, we meet a few key individuals, some of whom choose to remain loyal to David, and some of whom choose to jump on the bandwagon of the more impressive Absalom. So, firstly, we'll start by meeting David's betrayers. And there's the 200 is the first that we'll look at. So you read about these guys in verse 11 of chapter 15, if you're following along in your Bibles. So verse 11. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. See, these 200 men, they head off with Absalom to Hebron. Quite innocently, we're told. But once they're there, they realise that they're part of this uprising of Absalom's. They become part of the betrayal against David without consciously deciding that initially. And I think there's a bit of a lesson there for us, and that is, when it comes to choosing God's man or the people's champion, then I think a conscious decision needs to be made for God's man. Otherwise, we'll just get swept along with the majority who are against God's man. Okay, next person, next of David's betrayers, is Ahithophel. Now, this guy, with the hard name to pronounce, he is a big coup for Absalom. You know, because Ahithophel, he was David's counsellor. And so whenever David wanted advice, then Ahithophel was his man. And so look at verse 12, still in chapter 15. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counsellor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. You know, David knew that Ahithophel was an extremely wise and intelligent man. His advice was pretty much on par with that of a prophet. So look at chapter 16, verse 23. This is what it says of Ahithophel's advice. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So, with Ahithophel on Absalom's side, David knew that his kingship was being seriously challenged. Okay, next up is Shimei. And this guy, he reminds me of like a little brat of a kid. A bit like a Dennis the Menace type person who just keeps bugging and annoying you all the time. So we read about him in chapter 16 and from verse 5. As King David approached Baharan, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." You know, so there you have Shimei cursing David and his men and pelting them with stones as they travel along the road. So Shimei, he hangs on to this grudge that Saul's household should be the rightful heirs of the throne, even when God has made it clear that David is his man. Okay, next is Ziba. And so read along with me. This is at the start of chapter 16. And Ziba is a servant of Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who have become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favour in your eyes, my lord the king." See, initially, it seems that Ziba is actually a friend of David's. You know, he provides donkeys and food for David's men on their journey. What a great guy, you think, you know. But we're told later on in chapter 19 that this was all a lie and that he had actually falsely slandered Mephibosheth for his own personal gain. And again, I think there's a bit of a lesson for us to be learnt there. And that is, In times of weakness and trouble, there's going to be people who are going to befriend you, and they're going to take advantage of you for their own personal gain. Okay, so there it is. Those are all the people that are opposed to David. So now let's have a look at those people that choose to remain loyal to David. So first up is Ittai. Now, this guy has a bit of a funny name because his name is Ittai the Gittite. And I reckon it would be like naming your kid Ozzy and calling him Ozzy the Ozzy. So, apart from a funny name, I reckon this guy, he's got an awesome attitude and character towards his king. And what's more, we're told that he's a foreigner. And so he's actually got nothing to do with the civil war that's going on in Israel. And David tells him that it's best for him to go back to Jerusalem and actually be with Absalom. But this is his response to David. It's just gold. So we're at verse 21 of chapter 15. "But Ittai replied to the king, 'As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be.'" That's pretty cool, I reckon. Now, next up is Hushai the Archite. So not quite as funny a name as Ittai the Gittite, I don't think, but almost there. Now, Hushai, he is another one of these advisors that David has. But in contrast to Ahithophel, he chooses to remain loyal to David. And David uses Hushai in kind of like a spy-type role. And so he sends him back to Jerusalem to frustrate Ahithophel's advice and to report back to David the plans that Absalom has. And we find out that he's actually quite effective in doing this. So come over to chapter 17 now, we're at, starting from verse 14. And so this is what Absalom makes of Ahithophel and Hushai's counsel. Okay, so this is what he said. Verse 14. "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom.' Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priest, 'Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I've advised them to do so and so.'
Now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up.
Okay, so this brings us on to the last of David's loyal servants, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Again, David sends them and their sons back to Jerusalem with the ark as kind of like spies. And so their job was to let David know of Absalom's plans. So, well, how was it supposed to work? Hushai was supposed to pass the message on to Zadok and Abiathar, and they in turn pass it on to their sons, and eventually the message does get to David. You know, so there it is. It's God's man versus the people's champion, and we see that some choose to jump ship over to Absalom's side, whereas others remain loyal to David. But I think what we're supposed to notice in this part of the Bible is God's choice in the matter, and ultimately that his choice is the only one that matters. And so David certainly believes that God is at work and in control of the situation. So in Psalm 3, the psalm that James read out earlier, it was a psalm written by David when he was on the run from Absalom. He reflects on God and who he is, and he trusts in him. So look at those words. Look at the words David uses to describe God. He calls him his shield. He lifts up his head. He's the sustainer, and he's the deliverer. So David trusts in the promises of God, and he trusts that God will deliver on his 2 Samuel 7 promises of raising up a son in David's line who would rule forever. And, you know, David, he doesn't necessarily know whether it's through Absalom or another son of his that these promises will flow through to. But what he does do is continue to turn to God in his time of need and continue to trust in God as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Have a look at what David says to Zadok the priest concerning the ark. So, chapter 15, verse 25, have a look at that. Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. We also know that God has chosen David as his man, since he gives David victory over Absalom. So in verse 14 of chapter 17, we're told that the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster upon Absalom. See, God is the architect behind the restoration of David as king over Israel. God frustrates the advice of Ahithophel, and he ensures that the message gets through to David. And he even uses the forest as a battleground to give David's men the upper hand, even when they were totally outnumbered by Absalom and his men. So even though it seems that all is lost for David, we see that God is for him and that his sovereign purpose will stand in spite of any human attempt to derail it. Okay, now we've covered a lot of ground tonight, but I just want to finish by asking you three questions. So the first one is, are you following God's man? Because like Absalom was for the people of Israel, the person that tells you how good you are and takes time to listen to all your needs and is friendly and eager and available to help you isn't necessarily the right person for you. And more often than not, this person will seem religious and interested in God, which makes it all the more harder to discern whether they are God's man. But the type of leaders you want over you is the one who recognises that they themselves have a leader over them, and that's God. See, they're going to love God, and in particular, they're going to love his word. They're going to sit under its teaching and allow God to have the final say in things.
They're going to teach, rebuke, correct, and train you in righteousness. And they're going to encourage you to become more like Jesus every day. Okay, second question is, will you follow God's King Jesus? See, Jesus, in many ways, is like David. He walks this path of suffering through the Kedron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's mocked and despised and hated by his very own people. Jesus does not look an impressive leader at all, let alone the winner that we all love. You know, there's going to be lots of people who come along and in worldly terms look to be the winners. You know, they're going to have successful careers, big houses, they'll be smooth-talking and they'll have a whole bunch of friends around them. And I think the temptation for us is that we will ditch Jesus and follow those people and their type of lifestyle. But I reckon we'd be fools to fall for that lie, because even though it's not clear to everyone right now, one day the world is going to see Jesus like John sees him in Revelation chapter 5. So verse 13 of Revelation chapter 5. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, who is Jesus, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." You know, I reckon we need to have the same attitude as Ittai the Gittite. I love this guy, so remember what he says. Here's what he says. "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." Okay, third and final question. Will you trust God regardless? Believing in what he has promised will come to fruition, and that he is sovereign and that he is in control of everything. You know, tragedy and suffering and tough times, they're likely to come upon you if they haven't already. And the temptation for us is to forget about God or get angry at him. You know, maybe you've got these great plans of yours in the service of God to proclaim and reach a vast amount of people with his gospel. You know, God may or may not use you in the way that you think he should. You know, we need to be open to God working in our lives in a matter that we ourselves wouldn't naturally think of, and trusting that God will work out his plan for us in our lives. But what's more, in our suffering, we have many great promises of God. And one of the most comforting places in the Bible has to be Romans chapter 8. So we're just going to finish there. Romans chapter 8 from verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things, that you are sovereign in our sufferings and the tough times that we go through. Lord, I pray that we would seek you out for comfort in these times and continue to trust that you are in control and working out all things for our good. Lord, we thank you for your Son Jesus, whom you anointed as your ultimate King and ruler over the heavens and the earth. I pray that we would always follow him and see him for who he really is. Amen.